Last Lord's Day, we begin to talk about how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. And of course, we want to make a correlation to how we should view the Scriptures in conjunction with how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. And I don't want to preach last Sunday's sermon again today, but we do want to review just a moment. And the point in our looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, when Jesus was approached with the question, can we divorce for just any cause? He replied by and responded by referring to the Scriptures. And so it tells us something about how he viewed the Scriptures. And we made the point last week that he didn't just say, well, I'm glad you asked me, this is my opinion. He said, have you not read? Did you not look in the Scriptures? So he appealed to the Scriptures for answer. And his answer affirmed that Scripture constituted the answer to the question that they were asking. And so it's much like, hopefully at least, today when we're asked a question, someone says, what is your opinion on this religious question? We say, well, I thought about that quite a bit, and this is my opinion. That's not the way we should answer. We should say, let's go to the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say about this particular question. So he affirmed that the Scriptures constituted the answer to the questions that were raised. And he demonstrated that he could not violate the written word without violating their authority. So today, quite often, people say, well, here's what the word says. But that's not really my opinion, or I don't think that suits for today, or I think I understand it better. And quite often, frankly, we find even gospel preachers saying, they do not mean what you think they mean. Let me explain to you that what it appears to say is not what really what it says. And so when we're done, we're confused. I realize there are times when people misunderstand the Scriptures. Jesus himself approached and the Scriptures in a way to say that there were those who misunderstood Scripture. But we need to be leery of the person who dismisses the Scripture in favor of their opinion. So he demonstrated that he could not violate the written word without violating their authority. And then we also approach the idea that he showed little patience for those who showed little respect for Scriptural authority. And sometimes, I see that happen with people. I have a good friend who is a very good Bible student. And I've noticed over time, those who maybe struggle with understanding a passage, he can be very, very patient with that person. But if they demonstrate a lack of respect for the authority of the Scriptures, he's not very patient. I probably learned a little bit of something of that from him as well. But Jesus showed little patience for those who showed little respect for Scripture. Have you not read? Or he had said things like, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. He just got right to the chase sometime in those kinds of situations. Well, we want to continue this morning then in that vein, and we want to look at Jesus' attitude towards the accuracy of the Scriptures themselves. And I might say to you as we begin this morning that there are many people who are concerned with the accuracy of Scripture. I'm concerned with the accuracy of Scripture. And you ought to be concerned with that. And there are those who look at the Scripture and say, well, we want to be sure this came from God. We want to be sure it's accurate. That is a legitimate concern about Scripture. Sometimes it's taken as a skeptical look at Scripture, and there are those who do that from a skeptical point of view, and they dismiss it without doing their homework, so to speak. But it is a good question to ask. What about the accuracy of Scripture? How can we know that what we have now is what God gave Moses and the prophets and the apostles? How do we know that? They're old. They came from a long time ago. There's a lot to sift through. I mean, this is a rather thick Bible, thicker than most. But that's a lot of book, isn't it? And it can be intimidating. And we say, well, how accurate is that? And if we have no known way to approach the Scriptures or to figure them out, they can be difficult. They don't have to be, but they can be difficult. And if we just have the habit of, as a lot of people, just let the Bible drop open somewhere, and that's where our study is going to be, I just let mine drop open to Isaiah 56. And if I just start reading, Isaiah 56, and I've been in there before, I wouldn't want to be compelled at this moment in time to explain Isaiah 56 to this audience. I would want to think about that, put it in context, and things like that. So we can see the scriptures can be intimidating to us if we're not careful with them. How can we know then that what we have now came from God? And after all, those who copy the scripture, those that translate the scripture, were not inspired men. I told Don this morning, he had the reading, as you know, and he said, "What do you want me to read from?" I said, "I want you to read from the original text." And he thought I meant the Greek text, that's not really what I was referring to, but I did that to him on purpose. I was saying, and I said, if you're not going to read the original text, then don't read it all. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, we trust that what he is able to read from our translations is from the original text. It's the same thing that Jesus said. And that's what I believe that he read for us today. But what about the fact that those who copied the scriptures, those who translated the scriptures, are not inspired men? Now, there are those who teach an idea that the translation of scripture or the copying of scripture was inspired, and therefore there are no errors. Well, it doesn't take very long to find out that there can be syntax errors or spelling errors or grammatical errors that creep into things. So what would that tell us right away? They're not inspired in that work. But they do then reason, if they're not inspired, then they're fallible. Well, let's examine that idea. Let's think about that idea for a moment. Maybe what we have, we really don't know what we have, is an accurate representation of what God has said. Well, that's, our lesson is connected to Jesus. Let's ask a question. In Matthew 19, when Jesus said to them, "Have you not read," and then quoted from Scripture, had there not been a lot of time that had passed between the writing of the script, the origin of the Scripture, and then the writing of these Scriptures, had there not been literally centuries that had passed between the origin and the writing of these scriptures? So Jesus is quoting from scripture that was written hundreds of years before. Now I hope you're beginning to see the point. Jesus trusted in the scriptures that he quoted from to be accurate representation. Now he knew. Guess who the originator of the scripture was? Jesus, or God as the Word. And yet he quotes, and quite often this is true, by the way, when we read of the Jesus quoting of scripture in the New Testament, you know what scripture he was quoting from? The Septuagint, which is a translation of the original scriptures. So that shows us some confidence there, doesn't it? Okay. So Jesus here is quoting from the first and second chapters of Genesis. I'm going to make sure I have the right point up there. From the first and second chapters of Genesis, and he knew exactly what was revealed by Moses, so he's not going to make any mistakes in those things. And it would have been what he quoted, exactly what was revealed by Moses. And there's further proof there. Not only do we have some of those records, we have the Septuagint, we have some things back before that. But when Jesus quoted these things to this audience, you know what they didn't say? "Hey, wait a minute, that's not what my scroll says." Or "That's not what's read in the temple on the Sabbath. It's not what we've heard." There's no argument with the people about what Jesus said. And they were realizing indeed that Jesus was quoting from Scripture. So that should make a point for us. If there had been a change in the Scriptures, and think about this, if there had been a change in the Scriptures, if they were not accurate, then Jesus could not have rebuked them or followed them for not understanding the Scriptures. Because they didn't have them. But they did have them. And he didn't fault them because they had did not have the Scriptures. He faulted them because they had failed to study and understand the Scriptures that they had in their hands, or they had available to them. Okay. And we raise the question then, can we have the same confidence that Jesus had in the Scriptures? First, we must realize that man is fallible. So let's talk a little bit about some of the transmission of Scripture, and much of this should be familiar to you, and you should remember it because we had a meeting last year dedicated to understanding all these kinds of things. And I'm not going to go into all those details this morning. My explanations are not to be exhaustive, and they're not intended to be. So I'm just going to summarize some things that we learned and heard when Sean was here in the meeting. But first of all, we have to realize that mere man is fallible. And those who did this transmission and translation of Scripture, they had methods that they approached their work with to reduce or to eliminate as far as possible any human error that they could. Okay, but when man is in control of something and without the guidance of inspiration, there's always the possibility of contamination and corruption. Now, some of the things that Sean did not talk about, and I'm not going to take long to talk about that this morning, was there are those who try to study out how many differences there are between manuscripts. And some of them do it just for information or for correction or to, you know, and being careful, and which is good. Some do it to try to promote an idea of skepticism and doubt. But when it gets down to the end of it, what the mistakes that they find in transmission or in transmission of words are spelling errors, a comma in a different place, and in, you know, through different manuscripts, and so they're not mistakes of the sort that change the message that we receive, or the understanding of the message that we receive. So it's interesting, I think, to note the methods that were used when making copies of Scripture. For instance, it was the scribe's job to duplicate exactly the original text. Now, here's a challenge for you. Any book, you could do this with the Bible. And I know churches that do an exercise in this, and it's a good exercise. We've never done it. Maybe we should think about that. We've never done it, but just say we're going to copy word for word the Gospel of John. So everybody sits down and begins to do that. They get a notebook and begin to do that. And the exercise is we have to concentrate on the words. We begin to think about them, and we begin to assimilate them, and you learn a lot by doing that. And I think that's true. And you would do that as carefully as you could, wouldn't you? Some of you might use printing. And some of you might use cursive. And then you might go back, especially for me, especially if I use cursive, you'd go back and say, what is this word? This got cold. And what we would do if we did that would we realize, as careful as we might be, we might slip up a little bit. We might do it not quite as well as we think we would do it, and we would find that out pretty quickly. And if you doubt that, just go home today. Anyone of you doubt what I'm saying here, go home and try that. Just try it. I've tried it. See how it goes. If you're doing that with Scripture, you might be saying, I'm going to be more careful. You're going to do it with The Yearling by Marjorie Rawlings, you might not be as careful, but But, you know, we would try to copy word for word. And so it's the scribe's job to do exactly the original text. Now, they had specific ways to do that. For instance, they counted words. So if you think about that, you go open your Bible to, you know, John 1 and just count the words on the page. How many words are on page, you know, whatever page it is in your Bible? How many words is on that page? Might you mess up how many words are on the page? Yeah. Get lost somewhere in the page. So if I was you, so they would count line by line. How many letters, how many words on line one, how many letters on line one, and then they would tally that up as they went. Okay? You can see how that gets a little bit complicated. Doesn't seem complicated, but in actual application, it could be complicated. So they counted lines, they counted words, they counted letters, and they tested their copies against the originals by counting words and letters to see if they're exactly the same. So let's say you're the scribe that did one page. You've done one page. And there are, 2,402 letters on that page. And you get all done, and you count it to make sure. And there's only 2,300, or what did I say? I already forgot. 2,402. So 2,401. You're off by one. That was considered a mistake, a major mistake. Where's my mistake? Now you got to go back through and try to find it. Do you ever keep track of something that you do during the year? I do a journal and some other things, and I do some things by date. And I don't always double check that. And if I get to the end of the year and I have 364 days, I've made a mistake somewhere in there. You know how long it takes to find where that mistake is? And if you know me, you know it drives me nuts until I find that mistake. And I might make, and what reminds me of that is I just did that, you know, last month. And I made a mistake 23 days back into December. So it didn't take me so, because I went backward till I found it. But you see the whole point. Copies that had mistakes in them were purposely destroyed. Now think about that. When you are doing it by hand, one page at a time, and you found a mistake, that, you know, at least that page is gone. You got to go back and do it again. You didn't just, you know, use some white out or cross it out and patch it in. It had to be done again. So you can see it was laborious to do that. Now, if they do that today, you know, different ways, they have assists that help them and things, so on and so forth, but they still, those who take that work seriously, do it very, very carefully to do that. And then once the copy was complete and verified as accurate, it was given the same respect and authority as original manuscripts. And that's why many of them are referred to again and again and again, because they've been verified copies that they've been very careful with. Now, you know what we call that today? We call that proofreading. How many of you have ever done any serious proofreading of materials? Okay. Anybody who's ever done it knows it's a very difficult job. If you wrote the original material, it's almost impossible for you to proofread that material. You know why? Because whatever mistake you made as you were going through it, you don't pick up on that mistake. It takes somebody else to proofread it to pick up your mistake. And it's very, very difficult to do that. So you can see it is a job to do those kinds of things. Well, I need to move on, but I want us to kind of build that foundation to say this is a process by which they went through. And failure in copying manuscripts was just unacceptable. It wasn't, you know, as long as we get 90% of this right, or 92% of it, or even 90%, 98% of it right, that's an acceptable margin of error. It's not counted that way. It's not considered that way. And as we mentioned, most differences in manuscripts have to do with a misspelling of words or an alternate spelling of words. And you find that a lot in names in the scriptures, a lot of differences in the spelling of names. And it's like today, even when we verbally use names, we often use a different pronunciation for different names, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, but that can create confusion, can it not? And so those are things for us to think about. And then manuscripts are compared with manuscripts. And so that's why you see sometimes that they'll say, this is not in this manuscript, but here's the evidence why it's in certain other manuscripts, and so on and so forth. Okay. And then there are a lot of manuscripts, many, actually thousands of at least partial manuscripts of the Bible, of the Old and New Testament. And there are thousands of those and to compare them with. And that number has grown just in the last century. It has grown a lot because they have found them and found them and found them, in different places. And more than any other manuscript of antiquity, the Bible has more of those than anything else. Now, I want to make one other comment. I was thinking of this as I was preparing the lesson. Would we be as careful with, say, Homer's Iliad or Odyssey if we were translating a manuscript? Or I'm sure they exercise some of these protocols in doing those things, but not to the same extent as they considered Scripture. And if you ask me, I'd say, who cares? I'm going to read the Iliad anyway. But it has to do with the accuracy of Scripture. And then I'll say, as I finish this section, we do have to have faith that those who understand the original language can actually, accurately relate it to us. And there are checks and balances in that we won't go into. I think Sean did that for us in the series of lessons. But through careful examination, we can know what we have is the Word of God. So we can have complete confidence in... By the way, you don't have to know all this stuff to have confidence in God's Word. And I'm not indicating that. But I'm showing you that Jesus, when he used these things, placed his confidence in these kinds of things for the use of Scripture as he used them before the audience that he used them before. Now that doesn't... I hope I didn't forget this. That does not mean... that everything that has the word Bible printed on it is actually the Word of God. It may be a Bible in the sense of how they name it, but they may not be accurately the Scriptures or the Word of God. There are translations, and then there are transliterations. A translation attempts to take the original and copy the same words in the new language, and the only real change will be in word order to make it readable in the new language. The more closely, and I think Sean made this point as well, the more closely it adheres to the exact representation of the words there, the more difficult it is for us to read in the new language. That's the major knock of the American Standard Version of 1901. It's really, really accurate. It's considered to be one of the most accurate, if not the most accurate, English translation. And everyone who reviews that says, but it's difficult to read because of the more direct translation. But it's the one I rely on when I say, exactly how does this read? How does that come out? Okay. A transliteration is where the translators try to represent the idea of what the original text says. In other words, it's their idea of what they think the text says. And so it can lose some things rather quickly. And the problem is those who are doing the transliterations tend to read into the text their personal beliefs or biases into the text, and so that's what you receive. Sometimes they're subtle, sometimes they're not so subtle. Sometimes by the time they're finished, the book does not even resemble the Bible. I thought of two different translations. One of them, I read years and years ago. It was called the Cotton Patch Bible. Now, if you think about the name, it won't take you long to figure out what kind of translation it was. So I'm just going to leave it there. The Cotton Patch Bible. And the other one is a newer one called The Message that Sean did address in his series. Okay, it's hard to tell. Interesting sometimes, but not very accurate, and sometimes not accurate at all in the representation of what's being said. We do have a responsibility to look into a legitimate translation. And so quite often when I'm staying with people, they'll say, what translation is a good translation? And I don't recommend just one, but I have some that I recommend. But sometimes I find myself in the position of saying, I don't recommend the one you're using. I could probably still show you the truth in that, but we're going to have to dig into it a little more clearly. Okay. Right now, let's see where I am. Many claim, I didn't want to get there yet, previous. So. I want to look at Jesus' attitude towards the timeless application of Scripture. And the reason I want to do that is because there are many today who claim that the Bible is outdated. After all, even the New Testament is nearly 2,000 years old. It just isn't applicable to today's problems. People say it's just outdated. Who wants to go by that? Saw a meme about that the other day that was rather critical of the Bible. And, of course, my reaction to that was, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. But I saw that. That what they say is there's so much more evil in the world today that it's impossible for a book that's over 2,000 years old to be able to answer such problems. Is that true? Have problems we can't answer? Well, I'm going to go back and say, well, Jesus didn't think this was true. But you might say, well, yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. Well, how I know that Jesus didn't think this was true is he made applications to things that happened as far as 4,000 years before he came, and he was using Scripture to make his point. So he thought that the Scripture was applicable to the situation that he was answering at that time, even though he was using Scripture that originated some 4,000 years or around 4,000 years before that. And he explained what God intended from the very beginning. From the beginning, he said, it was not so. Here's what was so in the beginning. Here's what I want you to see. He showed how it had been abused under the law of Moses. Moses did this, but from the beginning, it was not so. And that's really what we're saying today when someone says, here's a doctrine and an application. We say, but that was not so in what Jesus said. We're saying we're going back to the principle of the Scripture at that time. And they were to follow the original command. That's what Jesus is telling them. Without the abuse, without Moses' intervention. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. He said, we're going back before that. And he said, he's saying in effect, if you think about it, that this is the law that God set forth. We're going to go back to that. And God's not going to tolerate that abuse this time around. He's not going to make an exception to that this time around. It didn't matter to Jesus how old the Scriptures were. It was still applicable to the given situation that we're talking about. He didn't say, well, this is an old principle. We can't really expect man to keep only one mate for life. We can't expect that. A few years ago, there was, and I think still is today, although I haven't listened to or heard him for several years, a fellow by the name of Mark Madden in Pittsburgh. He's a radio talk show host, an immoral one. And he promoted rather heavily that marriages could not be single or monogamous. Okay. A little aside, I just throw this one in for free. I thought when I heard him preaching that and teaching that, I wouldn't want to be the woman connected to Mark Madden, because he's already telling her that he's going to be unfaithful to her. Okay. But that's neither here nor there, except to say his ideas as well. That may have been a principle of the past and may have been accepted in the past, but we can't even do that today. It's not even and that's what he said. It's impossible to do that today. Jesus didn't say, well, that's an old-fashioned idea, one that can be can't be expected to be lived by in this modern day. Think about this. We look back 2,000 years, but I want to tell you, in Jesus' day, that was the modern day. That was the modern day. That was modern Rome in the first century. And Jesus said, well, this is modern day. We've come a long way since Father Abraham, or since Moses, or even since the beginning when he made male and female. God intended it that way, and that is the way that the family and marriage relationship is supposed to work and is going to work even today. And so we ask the question, has anything changed in the last 2,000 years since Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 19? Not really. Not really. Only the attitudes of men. Okay. If everyone would follow the commands of God on the marriage issue, you know how many divorces there'd be? None. There'd be none. All right, well, let's move to some application. First of all, I just say to you that the principles applied to the Old Testament scriptures that we've talked about, because that's where we're starting with Jesus, do they apply to the new as well? Do we have the same principles that we today apply to the New Testament scriptures? Jesus was quoting the Old Testament scriptures, and do all these principles apply to the scriptures as we use them today in the New Testament? Well, think about the authority of scripture for a moment, what they claim for themselves. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "And consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scripture." And you see what Peter did when he said, "as also to the rest of the scriptures"? He designated the writings of Paul and the epistles of Paul as being scripture. He elevated them to scripture. So he's saying the writing of Paul was scripture. And Peter places the writings of the Apostle Paul into this category. And as soon as they're there, then we have to think about them in the same realm and in the same relationship that we've talked about the Old Testament scriptures. And as scripture, it deserves the same respect as any other scripture. So when we quote, Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 1 and 20 and 21, we are saying we are appealing to the scriptures for our answer, just like Jesus appealed to the Old Testament for his answer to the question that the Pharisees had raised. And that means they're authoritative. They have the authority behind them of any other scripture. And those, in fact, sometimes you hear this, especially among denominations, they'll say, well, Paul said that. And they dismiss the authority because, and often, especially as it relates to relationships, they'd say, well, Paul wasn't even married, so he wasn't even sure about these things. So, no, they're authoritative as scriptures, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says there, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shineth in dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now remember what he said? They're confirmed. When you read them, they will enlighten you. And no prophet came by private interpretation. In other words, God inspired them so that you'll have the answer. They're moved by the Holy Spirit. So we cannot take the Scriptures and try to make them say what we want them to. Oh, we do that. But we're forbidden to do that. We're prohibited from doing that. And he said, and in order to find out what God was saying to us and is saying to us, we have to be willing to take the Scriptures as they are written. We talked yesterday about teaching classes and taking on the responsibilities. And part of that was to say we have to stay in the text. We have to find out what the text says. We have to know what the text says and things that we're teaching. And, of course, that's how we have to respect the Scriptures. I want to think about, then, the accuracy of Scripture. We can have faith in the accuracy of Scriptures that we have. God, you know, here's the principle that we're working off of, and that is that God has the power to preserve His Word. And think about it this way. He wouldn't be much of a God, would He, if He couldn't preserve His Word in such a way as He relates accurately to us the things that He wants us to know. We talked about the revelation of the mind of God last week from 1 Corinthians, and we're not going to go back to do that today. But that's the principle behind my comments and that passage. If He couldn't protect the Word, if He couldn't preserve it for us, He wouldn't be much of a God. And He wouldn't be worthy of worship and obedience, and He wouldn't be reliable. And who's willing to attest to that, to say that? Certainly not me. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that everyone claims to be the Word of God is the Word of God. There are corrupted translations that pervert the gospel so much that you would be led astray to not even believing who Jesus is and in His deity. And Jesus Himself said, "He that believes not that I am He will die in their sins." So if you don't get that, that translation can lead you away from an understanding of who Jesus is and cause your soul to be condemned. Did I mention it? The New World Translation of the Bible given out by the Jehovah's Witness. How about the Book of Mormon? Another testament of Jesus Christ is what they call it. Well, you know, do your homework. You'll find out it's not worthy to be elevated to the idea of Scripture, even though they claim that for us. We have the responsibility to seek out the truth. And, you know, what Jesus said was, or through John, in 1 John 4, verse 1, He says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Yeah, put it to the test. The two true Scriptures will stand, and false will be discovered and eliminated. We cannot accept everything out there, but we can know there are reliable translations of the Word that we can use. And then, another point, I think this is my last point. the timeless application of Scriptures. There isn't any problem in our lives that cannot be addressed. And I'm talking about spiritual problems in our lives that cannot be addressed by Scriptures. And many, though they're related to the spiritual, are not directly spiritual things that the Scriptures address for us. For instance, we can look at things like the family. Does the Scriptures address the question of marriage? Or husbands? Or wives? Or children? And child rearing? And even old age and illness? Does the Scriptures address those things? Yes, they do. And so we can go there to find guidance and wisdom and application even in our family. How about simple things like work? You know, what does the scripture say about that? Well, you know, in brief, he says, for Christians, he says, learn as you work for the person you work for to do it as unto the Lord. And boy, that's a good principle. You know, you go to work for somebody, you may not like your job, you may not like your boss. You know what the Lord says? You do the best job you can. Do it as if you're doing it for the Lord. And that'll be success for you. And honest, be honest. Be diligent in your work. I can remember, especially as a young man working for a company, my boss coming and saying one day, you don't have to do all that. We're not paying you any extra to do that. So I'm not doing it for you. He had a hard time understanding, but I said, I'm not doing this for you. I do it as if I'm doing it to the Lord, and I hope the company's satisfied with that. You know, that beats the opinion that people have sometimes. Well, that's not my job, and I'm not doing it. You know, it's not my job description. You know, some people can lay, you know, they're not afraid of work at all. They can lay right down beside and go to sleep. Yeah. He's saying, do your job well. Okay, how about, you know, things like friendship? You know, what's the scripture say? You know, he says, be faithful in your friendships. In other words, be reliable. People can trust in you. That makes for good friendships. And honesty makes for better friendships. And then even just treating our fellow man. And what's the basic rule for treating our fellow man in the scriptures? Love one another. Treat other people like you want to be treated. Yeah. Be fair with them. Be just with them. And how will things work out then? And it eliminates things, doesn't it? Yeah. It would eliminate things like gossip and backbiting and hatred and things like that. Well, those are addressed in Scripture. So what I'm just trying to say is there's an application of Scripture to many of the things of life that are good even to today. You know what the Proverbs are about? Dealing with other people and wisdom and being careful. And those are even 1,000 years older than the New Testament Scriptures. Still good. So we need to accept the same view of Scripture that Jesus had. It had ultimate authority because it was given by God. And frankly, that's why when I say, well, that we're going to go to the Scriptures, and whatever they say, that's what I'm going to accept. And not only am I going to accept that, I'm going to hold you by the same rule. Now, you may not hold yourself to that, and you may not submit to that, but that's the standard by which I'm going to judge whether you've accepted what God has said or not. So whatever was said in Scripture is truth and is to be followed. It was accurate. It truly reflected what God had told His people. It's always applicable. There's no problem or no question that cannot be answered by the Word of God when He says, according to His divine power, He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And He says, and whereby these things we are given the exceeding great and precious promises. So the answers are there. So we can trust, and this is the goal and desire of this lesson, was for us to say we're going to view the Scriptures the same way as Jesus. We can trust the Bible for what it is, and it is the Word of Almighty God, and it's authoritative in our life today. And we're going to build our work this year. I'm going to build my work this year in preaching sermons on the principles that we've given in the last 3 weeks about the respect we need to have for Scripture. And even when we have to deal with some difficult things, we're going to appeal to Scripture to see what God wants in those things. And hopefully we've designed in your mind the idea we're going to accept what God has to say. And that's the rule we're going to live by. So thank you for listening. The lesson's yours.